In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As we came to the end of our reflections last week, after our Lord had fallen for the third time, we made a reflection upon the fact that he rose up again and came to what is called the judicial gate. It's the gate of judgment. It's the gate of all those who will go to be put to death on Golgotha, as the Romans knew it, Calvary, as the Greeks knew it, that all those who would go to die there on that hill had to pass through that gate, because it was required that anyone who would die had to die outside the city, and that was the place that had been reserved for those who were condemned to death, that those executions would take place. And that once that criminal, the prisoner, whoever, had passed through the judicial gate, that was like the final mark to show that this particular person was guilty of the crimes for which he was accused. And that's why it became known as the judicial gate. And so we see that Jesus comes to that judicial gate, and just before he takes the step through that, he raises his eyes, as we were reflecting last week, and he saw Calvary, not far away, 130 feet, 150 feet at most. So it's not very far away that he has to walk. He hears the Roman soldiers that had gone ahead getting things ready, because there were three executions, so they had a lot of work to do. They were, if holes had to be dug for the crosses to go into, they were doing that. But more than likely, the holes were already dug, because they just used the same holes that had been there from before. But still, there was many things to get ready. And so we could hear that in the distance. He had known from the beginning, that when he took on human flesh, as we reflected on with the Feast of the Annunciation just a few days ago, as the angel Gabriel had told St. Joseph when he was relieving St. Joseph of his doubt about the child that was with Mary, he said, and he will be called a name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. His whole reason for being born was to die. And not to die as we have done, but to die in such a way that he would make up for the sins of men before his heavenly Father, win graces for us that we need so that we can die well with him, and also show to us the example of so many things we need to do in our lives to overcome sin and to practice virtue. So he had been waiting for this. It's not the first time he had seen Calvary, I'm quite sure, but this is the one thought, the one vision that he had wanted to see all this time. It's the one he had been prepared for all this time. And the chief priests, they're anxious. Jesus has already paused when he stood before the weeping women of Jerusalem and talked to them, received their words of compassion, and then continued on, then fell. And now he was pausing again here by the judicial gate before he would move on. The chief priests wanted him to move along quickly, but they didn't want to force him, because they thought, as weak as he was with the loss of blood, it's very possible he would die. And so the chief priests did what they could to silence the crowd of people. Not that they didn't want the people to no longer believe that Jesus was a criminal, but they didn't want to get him, we would say it today, stressed out. They didn't want him to get to that particular point where he would die too soon. But you would think that these people would have learned by now. Jesus will only die when it is his time. To those who took my advice from Sunday and followed tonight's Mass using the Missal, you would have read the gospel story that's in there of one more time when the Pharisees take up stones to kill Jesus because he had blasphemed. He called God his Father. They took up stones, it says in the gospel there, to kill him, because he blasphemed, and that's what it says in the law. But Jesus explained to them, he has not blasphemed. And in doing so, he stopped them from stoning him because of the words that he had told them. They're inspiring words. And again, if you haven't read the gospel for today, I really encourage you to do it. You see how the hatred that is there for the Jews, how long it has been there, and in every way, how Jesus will not die before it is his time. And here we are again, in front of the judicial gate. So let's stand with Jesus for a second and look up to Calvary. and there see the place of execution. There see the hill of salvation. It doesn't look like that. It's a hill of execution, yes. A hill of salvation. Those who have faith understand it to be that way. It's just a small rise on the hill. It really isn't much more than 20 feet high. It's not a big mountain. You know, I guess people who live in the Midwest or in the East, you know, and they come out here and they talk about are what we call hills. You know, just little rises there, what they see in the Palouse as they drive along and say how big these hills in that area are. And say, those aren't hills. You haven't lived in the West. You don't know what hills are like. We have mountains out here. And a hill is just something smaller than those mountains. Then we get these little things that kind of rise in the dirt. That's what Calvary was. Just a small, gentle rise up at that particular point. But still it was a place of execution. Had a gentle slope. It was, like I said, about 20 feet high off the main road that went by outside the city gate. It was probably about 60 feet wide by 40 feet, 45 feet long. Not a real big place. Calvary probably could fit inside our church if it was 20 feet tall. So it's not a real big area. But a lot was accomplished on that. If we gazed upon Calvary, you could see that it's rocky on one side and kind of a gentle and easy slope on the other. And anyone who went to execution went up by that gentle, easy slope there. And so that's where the procession with Jesus is going to go. As he's standing there, he sees the two thieves already walking in that pathway, that road. It takes them just past, close to the city gates, or the city walls, I should say. And he begins this walk up to Calvary. I'm going to pause here for a second to put what I'll call a caveat. Caveat, you know, is just something I need to insert in here. Insert something here so you understand. It's like an explanation. It's like not necessarily an excuse, but an explanation of what is to come. And my explanation of what is to come. Many people, either those who hear it, listen to this talk here, have probably either read what visionaries have said, Anna Catherine Enright, Mary Begrada, many others. Other people who have come up with their own pious ideas of what takes place from this point. From this point as Jesus leaves the judicial gate and now goes up to Calvary. Just what are the events that take place? Movies have made, television productions. People talk a lot about the various things. And there are discrepancies between them all. Because it really wants to depend on who you have a love and devotion to, whether or not you're going to follow a certain thing. It's my job here, as a priest who preaches, not to preach from all these other things where there could be discrepancies. Those have parts of devotion. I'm not saying the church doesn't approve them, they do, but understand, those are all devotional things. The Gospels tell us a lot. Well, not a lot, I should say. From this point on, the Gospels are fairly silent. But the traditions from Jerusalem are strong on what takes place from this point. The fathers and doctors of the church, following the Jerusalem traditions and what is in the Scriptures, tell us a lot of what takes place over these next events, leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, his 3 hours of agony, his death, and then his burial. So I'm not going to be giving you the part from the devotional aspects. Like I said, it is my job as a priest to preach to you what I know to be factual, without devotion, so that as you and I meditate on these things, we meditate in spirit and in truth, as our Lord says. The devotional things can come later. Maybe that helps certain people. But right now, if we want to understand what took place on Calvary and we haven't been there, this is the way to do it, to see what it is the Gospels tell us, what the Jerusalem traditions teach us. And I thank God that I haven't been able to go to Jerusalem 3 times in my lifetime to be able to talk to people who could explain more and more the Jerusalem traditions and what I've read and follow those particular points. And in that way, be able to develop the story in my head, if you will, of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ from this point on, going through the judicial gate until his burial. Just as it is that the Gospels will tell us what the Jerusalem traditions are and then what the fathers and doctors of the church have explained. So I say this is my caveat on that. And so if what I say disagrees with some movie you saw, some visionary, Even if it's an approved one, I'm saying, look, I'm not trying to mock things or saying things aren't approved, but understand those are devotional and are up to the opinions of people. I'm not here to preach opinions. I'm here to preach to you what I know and understand from a very many references in a long time and going through them are as true as we can understand them, so that when we meditate, when we pray the stations, we're praying in spirit and in truth. Okay, now setting that aside. From this point, the procession begins. The two thieves have already gone on their way. The city walls are to the left as they take that gentle slope. Probably is like to the, that would make it to the west, I believe, going back up. And near the top of the hill, over in the distance there, in that rocky area, there are caves. Caves that have been cut in that rock. It's in that same area that Joseph of Arimathea had hewed his new grave, where Jesus himself would be buried. But what the executioners often use, those caves that are there, is a place to put the condemned person before they are brought forth to be crucified. So they have a place to go, I'm not going to necessarily say to rest, but to be away from everything instead of standing there while the soldiers get everything else ready, when the people would be around to mock them and things like that. It's easier to guard the prisoner. It's easier to guard the prisoner from the prisoner himself or from other people around to put them in this cave. And so Jesus, like the two thieves, each had their own cave, indentation in the rock, whatever you want to call it, that they were put at this time. It was customary when the condemned person was put in this cave, the soldiers would come up and they would bring with them a drink that's wine that's mixed with myrrh and, like St. John says, with aloes. The myrrh mixed with wine is going to be a sour wine. It's not going to be anything that's going to be tasty and the best of vintages and things like that. But the purpose behind having that wine mixed with myrrh, which is there to be used for burial, and then aloes, was to be able to deaden the senses. Not to put the condemned person out into some kind of a coma, but to deaden them from pain so that they would not scream so loud when they were crucified. That's the exact reason why this vinegar was, or this drink was given to them. Gall is the use, G-A-L-L. Gall is the word that is used in the scriptures, that Jesus has given this to drink. And St. John tells us that when Jesus just tastes it, it's on his lips, he will not drink it. He doesn't want to be stupefied. He doesn't want to not have to feel the pain. It is for that reason he came, is to feel the pain. He will not drink that. We don't know if the other two did. More than likely they did, because that's just about every executioner, or actually the one condemned, did. They knew what that drink was for. But Jesus didn't drink of it. So when everything is prepared for the crucifixion to take place, there's four soldiers assigned to each criminal, then a centurion to watch over those four. In this case now, that makes 12 soldiers, four for each one, the three condemned. The centurion that watches over all 12, and other soldiers that were around, that were basically doing guard duty, keeping the crowd away. The ones they didn't keep away were the Pharisees, the chief priests. They kept up from the time of coming through the judicial gate till they came to Calvary. If you understand the little things like little puppies nipping at people's heels as they go by, you get that vision of how these chief priests were as they came upon the Roman soldiers. Don't let him go. Keep moving. He has to keep moving. He can't die here. And they would keep pushing the soldiers and keep talking to them and doing things like that. That's why if anyone wants to say, as they do now since the Second Vatican Council, that it's the Romans who are responsible for killing Jesus, all you have to do is think of what takes place here, where the traditions of Jerusalem tell us the Jews are just as responsible. They brought Jesus to Pilate. They are urging the Roman soldiers on to kill him. They're just as responsible, if not more so. So anyway, when everything at that particular point is around, Jesus is taken from the cave and brought to his spot of his executioners. Not very long, maybe 20, 30 feet, maybe something like that, maybe a little bit longer, to go from the cave he was in to the spot where his crucifix is. And now we come to the tent station of the cross. Up this is all preparation, giving an understanding what's taking place on Calvary leading up to the tent station. The tenth station tells us that Jesus is stripped of his garments. That is a common practice among the Romans of the one who is to be executed. And the ancients, the priests, these chief leaders of the Jews, again, they were just nipping at the soldiers, urging them, strip him, do it quickly, hold him fast, don't let him go. And so they continued on with these things. Maybe because of that nipping at them, what the Jews were doing, maybe it was other things, who knows. But the soldiers, when it came time to strip Jesus of his clothes, two things had to be accomplished. He had to have that crown of thorns ripped off his head, not just gently taken off. Ripped off his head. This crown of thorns had been pushed on him back at the time in the soldier's courtyard when he was redressed to go on the procession to Calvary in his own clothes. As he fell several times, as he was beaten many times, that crown of thorns was pushed deeper and deeper into his head. And so now, there is no gentle way, according to the Roman soldiers, of taking that crown of thorns off. It is taken off. Imagine the pain just of that. Have you ever had a sliver or something like that in you? Some kind of pain, even a thorn from a rose bush? And it gets into your skin, and what it takes to take that out? A piece of glass that's in you, and you have to take it out? You know, the pain that is involved in that, that is so light compared with the pain Jesus suffered for our proud thoughts by having this crown of thorns ripped off his head and then thrown on the ground. So it's useless anymore. Then it became time to take that seamless woolen robe that he had, the robe that Mary made for him. This is what the soldiers really wanted, because they always, whenever they would execute somebody, they would gamble. They would cast lots, as it says in the scriptures. They would gamble for the clothes and any possessions of the condemned person in case they had any value. What had value was that seamless robe. And so they were ready to cast lots, to gamble. So they didn't cut it like they did most of the time with the clothes of the condemned. Didn't rip it off with their knives. No, but they ripped it off. And the clothes had already, in some places, the blood had begun to dry around the wounds. So they reopened the wounds as they pulled it off. Other places where the wounds were still fresh, it made them even more so. Jesus was one person of gaping wounds. If you've ever seen, there's a picture about a statue that's, I forget, in some church or monastery back in the Midwest. It has Jesus standing there with his crown of thorns and just covered with wounds. If you ever have a chance to see that picture, reflect on that for a while. That's what people saw when the robe of Jesus was stripped from him. This is now the fourth time that sacred robe has been taken from him. And you can see in the course of his passion and death and his execution, it was he had it on, taken off, run, taken off, on, taken off, and so forth. Anyway, it's now the fourth time this has happened. It is stained with his blood tremendously, and just the wounds reopened in a terrible way. Why did they strip the condemned? Basically, not only just Roman, it's Roman tradition as well as a Jerusalem tradition. They do so because they want to dehumanize the criminal. That's our language of today. They want to humiliate him, make him appear less than a person there. Show him before the crowd as someone who has been mocked. But also, they want to treat them with shame as a fool. Because if they stand there nearly naked, people will laugh at such a one. Other people will gaze upon these individuals, even impurely in a gaze. Whatever it might be, these are all the reasons and more why criminals were not allowed to die in their own clothing, but almost naked, just barely modest, to hang from the cross. The grace of the tenth station for us is that if you and I have any willingness to be treated as a fool for Christ, the grace is here if we understand what has been taking place here on Calvary. St. Paul is glad. He's glad to be called a fool for Christ. "You call me a fool," he said to the Corinthians. "I am weak, you are strong. Who's more foolish than I? Are you? You do and say these things. In reality, you're foolish if you say you're Christian and do those points." Jesus Christ, St. Paul says in another place, is considered foolish, a stumbling block to the Jews. But not so, if they fully understand, had a spirit of faith. If we're going to survive in a world today, we have to be willing to be fools, fools for Christ. And so few people, even devout people, aren't ready for that. They're not ready to be humiliated, not letting the world say wrong things about them and treat them as dirt. No, got an excuse for everything, ready to get angry at anybody who says such things. Jesus was a fool for us. It's the very least thing we can do. This would be a fool for him, for love of him, in imitation of him. The grace, the temptation of the cross is also to have a love for the spirit of poverty. The last of Jesus' worldly possessions are taken from him. They're gone. They're going to be gambled away. Jesus already said in his first time when he opened up his public ministry and that hill that overlooked the Sea of Galilee, the first of the Beatitudes, opened in his mouth, St. Matthew says, he taught them. And the very first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't matter how many possessions we've got, we have to be poor in spirit. We not always be poor in fact, we have to own things. But not to be attached to them to the point that we would rather surrender our spiritual lives to that which is worldly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What we have is something greater than any material possession we could have on this earth, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also, in the stripping of his garments, makes reparation for our immodesty and against the virtue of modesty in thought, in word, in deed, and in dress. Such great offenses that they are before God, and so many people today just make little of it. It's not like it's a big deal. Jesus is stripped, and like St. Alphonsus Liguori says in the Stations of the Cross we pray here, he is standing there with the impure gaze of the mocking crowd. The Son of God, God himself, is made what? A source of temptation for others? It's what they want. And when we willingly fall into those sins, we are not imitators of Jesus Christ. I don't care what people tell you, what things you can do and changes you can make and what the time says and all that kind of stuff. There are rules. There are morals. And Jesus goes through this suffering, this humiliation, because of our sins of immodesty in thought, word, deed, touch, dress, whatever. After Jesus is stripped, they're getting him ready to take him to his cross to prepare him to be crucified. It's about, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 feet away from where he is at that cave. And the soldiers in this particular case, of all the holes, if you can, that they choose for his cross to be put in, it's right on the edge of Calvary that's right up against, well, there's a main road and then the walls of the city. So that when St. John writes that they crucified him nigh to the city, they mean they didn't crucify him off in some corner away, but he was as close to the city as you could get where he would be crucified. And there's a reason for that. We'll end with those thoughts in just a few minutes. But that's where tradition says that he is crucified there. That cross that is being prepared for him is both an altar on which he will be sacrificed and a pulpit from which he will preach. This is why tradition says that when Jesus is thrown down, they have no need to treat him. Think they don't want him to die yet, but if he comes really close to death and they nail him on the cross, well, fine, the Roman soldiers think. But anyway, Anyway, they throw him down. And in the way in which they throw him down, Jesus is able to embrace the cross one more time and kiss that cross. This is his altar of sacrifice. This is the pulpit from which he will preach to people about the essence of his gospel as he hangs there for 3 hours before he dies. After that, he's just roughly turned over by the soldiers and put on the cross. His hands, first the right, then the left, are stretched into the holes that have already been prepared for him. You see, that's what the soldiers had to do. They had to prepare holes in the wood to make it easier for the blunt nails. And understand, the nails that were used were not these sharp little spikes you see like railroad spikes around here. No, 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 no. They were blunt on the ends. Anything that could add pain to the condemned prisoner, that's what the Romans would do. So in order to make the nail to go through flesh and then make it through the wood to the point that it would hang, the condemned would hang on that and the nails would not come loose, they had to burrow a little hole in each place where the nail would go. And the soldiers didn't take, measuring tape out and say, okay, he's this long, this is probably, we'll put the hole right here. No, they just took an estimate and put it there. And they'll stretch the arm out to fit. And they'll get the right one to fit where they want it. They burrow a hole, they open a hole with their knives, open a hole here. So it makes it obvious where the nail will go and makes it easier for the nail to go. He's not yet crucified. The nails haven't gone through yet, and he's already suffering great pain. Hand is put out. Nails inserted through that hole. Gets to that particular point, and one of the four soldiers, his duty is to put that nail in. And the hammer is beating and beating and beating until the top of that nail rests right inside the hole that's in his hand. Now they have to do the left. Well, somebody, when they put that hole out there, didn't really measure it too well. So they had to stretch him out. Dislocate bones. Didn't matter. He's a condemned criminal. Do the same thing. This time a second soldier. Remember, there's four soldiers. The second soldier, now it's his duty to put the second nail in. Same thing is repeated. The hole has been burrowed. A hole is made in the hand. Some say the shroud says that it's right here on the, there. A doctor at Calvary says that the hand wouldn't have maybe made it if it had been nailed in the hand itself. It might be in the wrist. Tradition is a little bit silent on that. It just says it was nailed. Most of the time, the Romans, it just says that it was nailed through the hand, not at the wrist. So that's a point there with it. We're not sure. But anyway. So there he is. The arm is stretched out, and the second soldier does his job. One beat of the hammer, four, five, six times until it comes all the way through the wood. And now comes, and then they put ropes around each of the wrists here. They've done that before they started the hammering. Those ropes will stay on. That way it keeps everything stretched out. And when the body is put up, it won't fall over yet. Now it's time to stretch out the feet. And here is where the soldiers didn't really care where they put the hole. They'll just see how far this prisoner can stretch. And they will pull and pull and pull. You can hear the bones snapping. You can hear everything that's going on within Jesus. Totally dislocated. The pain alone is horrible. Besides the pain that's already in his hands, the pain alone to get his feet stretched out to that point. What he is. And they finally get it to where the hole had been made. Actually, two holes, according to tradition. There are, both feet were nailed separately instead of right through. So they built this little wooden platform for his feet to, crucifix cross right now, covered right now, so we can't look at it to do it. But if you look at crucifix, it has this little footboard on it where he can rest upon, because when they bring the cross up, they don't want the body sagging. So once they get the feet where it should be, they put the footboard in there and they nail that. Then the third soldier comes over and nails the foot without boring it in. OK, can't bore through all those bones. They're just going to do the best they can with that dull nail all the way through into that hole. Then the fourth soldier comes and does his job. Ropes have been tied around him at the ankles to keep him that way. After the sound of the hammer kind of goes away, the Jewish high priests are heard to speak. "Well done, you Romans. We think Jesus will not easily undo this good work that you have done. Now go quickly, finish your work. Put him up so all can see him." No compassion, no care. What is in their hearts is obvious. As Jesus is there on his cross and stretched out on his altar and his pulpit, we can't help but think of the words of the prophet Isaiah, speaking about Jesus, and we're going to hear them as we go through Holy Week next week. "They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have numbered all my bones." You can almost see a smile on the faces of the high priests. Jesus isn't going anywhere right now. Like we had in the gospel for this evening, he escaped death. Gospel from Sunday, he escaped death. He won't escape now. That's it. So there he is, lying on his cross, lying on the ground. The grace of the 11th station is the grace that we need to be true followers of Jesus Christ. Remember, he has set the standard for you and I how to be his true disciple. Unless I take up my cross and follow him, I cannot be his disciple. If any man, any person will come after me, follow me, say I am Christian, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Hard words for worldly people today. Hard words for worldly Christians, worldly Catholics. Say our day doesn't demand such considerations. Who changed the gospel? Who came along to say the gospel doesn't apply anymore? Nobody. Especially not the church. Jesus is there. He gains for us the graces to be a true follower of his, even to the point of being nailed to the cross. A patient, loving acceptance of every cross and difficulty we go through. Patient, loving. No complaints. No screaming out, "God, when is this going to be taken away? Oh, I'm suffering so much. I have to tell everybody else how much I'm suffering." We're not followers of Jesus Christ. How can we be? We meditate on this station. We see how it is that he suffers. And if I can't suffer in a similar way, but I want to call myself Christian, I'm a liar. The grace is here at this point to live as a true follower of Christ. If we want to. It's all there. The help is there for us to carry any cross, no matter how big it is. All we have to do is ask. So the soldiers now are getting ready to raise the cross. Remember, he's got these ropes. They have to use probably, they talk about a block and tackle, some chains raising him up, I'm not sure. But anyway, they get ready to raise his cross up. Now, again, they haven't treated him gently at all to this particular point. The pain in the nails, in the feet, and in the hands, this already has to be great. As the gravity shifts in his body, as it's went up, that has to shift the pain even more, make it terrible. And then they drop the cross roughly into that hole. Imagine what that feels like. The body wants to collapse away from all that, but the nails are holding it on there and makes the pain that much more. There's an interesting thing of where the soldiers, how they have crucified Jesus. Remember I said, it's important, St. John tells us that Jesus was crucified nigh to the city, which means where his place, where his cross was very close to the city gates. Anybody, even inside the city gates, could see him without reflection. Plus also, well, the hill of Calvary, like I said, is about 20 feet high. But when Jesus is nailed to the cross and the cross is upright, you know, we see some pictures of how the cross is way up there, almost like, think like 10 feet, 12 feet up there. It doesn't fit with other parts of traditions that we have yet to discuss. What everyone says is that the cross of Jesus as he is there, if anyone stands right there on the other side of the communion rail, and where I'm standing right now, that's as high as Jesus was raised. That's it. A couple feet maybe, feet and a foot and a half, 2 feet above the average person. How else could they reach up to touch him? To give him vinegar to drink. He's close to everyone. But, besides that, the soldiers and the way they have crucified him, this is providence. The soldiers were the instrument of God. His back was to the city. He has turned his back on his people because they have turned their backs on him. The soldiers now get ready to leave. People start to gather around the cross. And that's where we'll leave it until next week, Wednesday of Holy Week, for our final reflection for Lent on the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Reflect on him there, hanging from the cross, on his altar of sacrifice, ready to preach to us from his pulpit. Let's try in every way that when Holy Week comes, we will be able to pay attention to every word he says, every inspiration that comes to us during Holy Week, every grace that comes to us at this time to understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We need to reflect. We need to look at these things. See Jesus hanging there for love of us. It's our sins that put him there. He went willingly for love of us. But it's our sins that put him there. What will we do now to prove our love for him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.